Once again, this is our hermeneutics class. Plodding through the details of accurately dividing the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. All of it is God-breathed, and therefore all of it is profitable and good and authoritative. And we may not play hopscotch with it or white out. Father, help us to not do so. We rejoice in you and what a great week it's been for your glory, people of God, life, righteousness. Help us now to continue on in the mission and growing together in the joy of your word. Thank you for everyone in here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so interpreting narrative, we left off, I think, on the section that says pitfalls of narrative, common pitfalls, Roman numeral 4, in interpreting narrative. Lesson 8, I believe it is. Everybody have that? Page 14. Thank you, John. My iPad here, for some reason, when I transfer my notes to PDF Expert or whatever it is, I don't get the page numbers. I'm sure it's something I'm doing wrong, but anyhow. So we're looking at interpreting narrative, and just to back up 30,000 foot level, real quick reminder that the goal of this class is not to find some secret meaning of the text, but the single meaning of the text. It's not to be given some higher Gnostic insight into some mystery that others don't have access to, not at all. It is simply to look at the clear, or the term for that is perspicuous, scriptures that are God-breathed and say, okay, if our God and our Creator, who has endowed us with certain abilities and rights and freedoms and all these good things, furthermore, He's given us His Word, it behooves us to say, well, what's in that word and how ought we approach it, right? And so we've been talking about how a God in his mercy, in the act of inspiration, just by a quick way of review here, inspiration, that's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and then 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, he carried 40-ish, okay, plus or minus, human authors, and on a few different continents over 1600-ish years, from all sorts of the whole spectrum of, you know, sort of cultural, socioeconomic spectrums, and he carried them in the process of inspiration to give us the 66 books of the Bible. Bible being like a God's mini library. And we established how we know that through inspiration. And therefore, because this text is from God, without violating the human authors, without violating anything of their context, matter of fact, preserving the context, the Bible is both human and divine. So in the human sense, therefore, we look at normal human factors. We live in space and time and in context. And history, and language, and it's divine in that it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. God didn't say, oh, I wish I would have put that in there. You know, like when we have a conversation with a friend, oh, I forgot to tell them this. God being a perfect being, a divine being, the Bible therefore carries these characteristics, and therefore, since it's human, it carries these characteristics, all in one text. And so that behooves us, all of that behooves us then to be careful and to engage meticulously in biblical hermeneutics, where we are looking at, we assume these things and we assume these things and apply those to human logic, which is to exercise the divine image in us, human logic, one of the foremost imprints of the image of God, to engage in hermeneutics where we are looking at, we say that we have what's our hermeneutic? Well, it's not our hermeneutic, but it's God, by all these implications, it's the way that God has shown us that we are to interpret a text contextually, historically, grammatically, to therefore come to the single, plain sense, meaning of a text, not imposing on the text, but exposing what's already there, coming under it, all the while keeping in mind a hermeneutic of surrender and humility. This was illustrated in an extraordinary way to us on Friday. And what the Supreme Court justices are doing, they're not legislative. They're not making laws. They are hermeneutic people. This is what they are to do. They're to be experts in hermeneutics, but with which document? The Constitution, right? The nine justices are called by God to, in an act of humility and for human good, insofar as it depends on them, apply proper hermeneutics to the U.S. Constitution and to be constitutionalists in that sense. And all they are to do is to apply hermeneutics. How does this document, not what I wanted to say, not how we should, in a progressive move, update it, but what does it say originally and how does that apply to a current situation? And we're doing the same thing with the biblical text. We're not to take a progressive hermeneutic. I talked to an individual who said, well, I'm more progressive in my faith. We were talking about Christianity and some controversial views of various things of the day. He said, well, I'm more progressive. And that might sound like a good thing. Well, that's good. You're progress. You're into improving. But unfortunately, that term is it's fallacious and it's dangerous when it comes to the biblical text. Because God, remember, the text being inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, God breathes, it doesn't need updating. And the way that our country is set up to operate, neither does the U.S. Constitution. And we saw a wonderful illustration of that on Friday and Thursday. And so anyhow, in biblical hermeneutics, we're coming with that attitude of surrender and humility. God doesn't need any help. God doesn't need assistance in this. Okay? So we apply that to the narrative text. And we talked about last week how I can't remember the exact number. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think it's some 40% of the biblical text is narrative, rough plus or minus. The exact number, I think, is in the notes. And so we talked about with narrative, there's a difference when we're looking at interpreting narrative. God knows he gave lots of narrative in the Bible. He did it for a reason. It's personally my favorite genre to preach. But in narrative, we have to distinguish one of the great pitfalls among all the pitfalls is understanding the distinction between text that is descriptive versus prescriptive. What is the difference between this and what's the implication? What happened? And this is do this or don't, right? And honestly, beloved, when you keep those things in mind, really that's a good guardrail. If we stay on this track, it's like, okay, that's helpful to know. What happened? And not all that happened is to be repeated. In fact, much of what happened is to not be repeated. Okay, as we read the narrative, well, you know, Abraham had a couple wives and David had many wives. So no, that's just telling what happened, right? Genesis 2 is very clear about God's design for marriage. So are many other passages, Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. Okay, descriptive versus prescriptive. Some pitfalls. As we look at Roman numeral 4 on page 14, I think it was, things to be careful of, letter A, and I'm not going to read all of this you have the notes. You can, I'll skip over some of it. You can review it on your own. But letter A, we want to resist the temptation to interpret narrative allegorically. What does that mean, to interpret narrative allegorically? Someone say that. How would you describe that to say you're a brand new believing friend? Allegorically. Say again, Becca. Yeah, very good. Yeah, that in other words, the details of the text, all the different details represent some greater mysterious spiritual truth that you have to have a cleverness to discern. And so therefore the hermeneutic becomes cleverness, creativity, subjectivity, your own greatness with your own mind. Like, oh, what details can I find here? But God hasn't called us to that, to be cute or clever, but to be humble and obedient. Okay. So in other words, all the details represent this and they represent that. Okay. Letter B, resist the temptation to interpret narrative atomistically. Fee and Stewart say, every individual narrative or episode within a narrative does not necessarily have a point all its own. Narratives cannot be interpreted atomistically, as if every statement, every event, every description could independently of the others have a special message for the reader. In fact, even in fairly lengthy narratives, all the component parts of the narrative work together to impress upon the reader a single major point. Okay? So to be careful that we sometimes want to back up and say, what is this moving towards? What is this moving towards? For example, like the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 to 32. You know, there's lots of details in there and we can talk about, well, you know, the son and he's in the pig pen and he went to a far country, but really Jesus is nailing down one point in that parable. Okay. All the parts serve greater whole, which is what? What's the big point of the parable of the prodigal son? Exactly. Yeah. The love of the Father to forgive any sinner who puts faith in him, no matter what you've done. Okay. And we could add as a rebuke to the self-righteous religious Pharisees who suppose that their works merited righteousness with God. Okay, remember it says all the sinners and tax collectors were coming to him, and the Pharisee, you know, always in a parable, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in parables, they're pretty straightforward to interpret. Just remember the rules. Read what happens right before a parable. And then Jesus launches into it. The parable of the prodigal son, behold, the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him, and the Pharisees were grumbling. They're grumbling about that. And so Jesus, yeah, he launches into a parable, and you don't want Jesus to launch into a parable about you. That's bad, bad stuff. Okay. All right. So resist to interpret narratives. Letter C, applicationally, and there's some caution here. Let's clarify this. Some interpreters are so eager to embrace the practical value of God's word that they bypass interpretation altogether. So yes, narrative has an application, a so what for me, but don't jump the gun on that. You know, remember our hermeneutical process goes from observation, then interpretation, then application. Observation meaning is, what does it say? What's there? What is in the interpretation is, what is the authorial intent? And application is, so what? Okay? And we don't want to reverse that. That's a violation to the text. Okay? Fee and Stewart say, too impatient to find God's will from the Bible as a whole, people make mistakes. They allow themselves to misinterpret individual parts of Scripture. So we want to slowly, when you're in a chunk of narrative, read the whole thing. Read what came before, read what came after. Try not to jump the gun on, you know, what does this mean for me? By the way, let's never say that. What does this mean to me? We never want to say that. But just be slow, and what does it say? And wrestle with it. And then, you know, when a radiologist looks at your report, they spend a lot of time on obstruent. I mean, a lot. And the so what is brief. Oh, you need to get that thing out of there. You got a broken bone. You got a fractured this. They spend a lot of time just looking and looking and looking. And we ought to do the same with a biblical text. Okay. Letter D, another temptation. Resist the temptation to see a given biblical narrative as being exhaustive. Waymire says there's two dangers. First, the interpreter may believe that the narrative consists of an exhaustive account of the event that it describes. That's rarely the case. The account of any given biblical narrative is always accurate and trustworthy. It's perfectly sufficient to communicate the intent of the author, but it does not record every thought, word, and deed, and event that occurred at that time. So it, you know, you might have to just be okay with there not being details. Why didn't God include this? Well, wrestle with it. And then as well, a narrative isn't going to say everything there is to say about a particular topic that it addresses. It's just revealing inherently a particular situation where that topic comes up. And we have to be careful about going too far. Or not far enough. Okay. All right. So that's narrative again. We covered it last week as well. Any questions before we move on? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So atomistically, I mean, taking every single piece of the narrative and like making a huge point off of every single piece. Yeah, that's a way to think of it. Good, Andy. Well, I wouldn't say it's a bad. I just say you want to be careful because we don't want to jump the gun on a narrative and say, oh, well, what happened here with David means this. What happened here with Goliath means that. Let's pump the brakes a little bit. Do more observation. Read the 30,000 foot level and from the ground. Look at the bark and look at the whole forest and really see, are there any indicators here? The one point of this narrative. Okay. And then as we understand the narrative, we want to understand it in terms of that one single intended purpose. Okay. The purpose of David and Goliath to show that the battle is not won by man's strength alone, but by God, because there is a God in Israel. Okay. So that was details of it. It's driving towards that. And we don't want to make like some other massive, it's completely different from that, from some minor detail in the text. Okay. All right. So now as we're looking at Proverbs in your notes there, principles for interpreting Proverbs. Let's keep going. Another tricky genre of scripture where we want to be careful. Is that in your notes? Okay, great. Dr. MacArthur has said, quote, Proverbs are simple moral statements or illustrations that highlight and teach fundamental realities about life. I love the Proverbs. We're in them in our Bible reading plan. Those of you who are doing the one-year reading plan, we're in the thick of the Proverbs right now. The Proverbs are sort of like, I had someone tell me once, they're kind of like the Cliff's Notes. And the Cliff's Notes in college, some of you didn't read the whole book, you read the Cliff's Notes to get ahead quickly. Well, I guess the Proverbs in a righteous way are like the Cliff's Notes, where they help you get ahead. It's just, you know, short, pithy statements observing life in a fallen world God's way to help us avoid and get ahead. The book of Proverbs. Okay, the book of Proverbs, it's wisdom literature. Okay, it's wisdom literature from the pen of Solomon. Where the chief, really, the gateway into wisdom is the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. And if you don't enter through that gate, you don't enter at all. Okay. Guidelines for interpreting Proverbs, Brother Tyler. There are notes I think in the back. If you didn't get any. I have to fish around a little bit. We're actually still in the notes from last week. I don't know if there's a copy of those there, but So guidelines for interpreting Proverbs. Letter A, interpret individual passages in light of the overall theme of Proverbs. Again, the fear of the Lord. This, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that motto serves as a guide for the entire book. It's designed to teach believers how to fear God in every area of life in a fallen world. The Proverbs is looking at, okay, this world is broken. Okay, it assumes Genesis 3. And it's saying the way forward in life is hard. Okay, the way forward in life is hard. This world is broken. And so you're going to need to download God's wisdom to make it. And much of what the Proverbs is talking about is delayed gratification in the name of the fear of Yahweh, that you're going to often have to do things you don't want to do in the name of the fear of Yahweh, and that there is joy in doing those things, not necessarily in every moment of them, but through and at the outset in the fear of Yahweh. And it talks about kids and family and work and money, lots of verses about work and money and work ethic, marriage. And there are these characters in the Proverbs who I'd encourage you to do a character study on. Get Derek Kidner's commentary. Kidner, K-I-D-N-E-R. He's got a great commentary on Proverbs. Do a character study of the fool, of the sluggard, of the mocker. I mean, these guys are rascals. And there's mixed into the Proverbs are little mini tragicomedies. Yeah, you play theater, people know what tragicomedies are. And the Proverbs grabs us by the shirt and by the neck sometimes and says, don't be these dudes. And you all have a little bit of them in you naturally. Right? One of the most profoundest illustration of that is Proverbs 22:15, which says foolishness in the heart of a child, which tells us all human beings come prepackaged with foolishness. Fools. That's how we enter the world. And then it says the rod of discipline far from them. Right? Hint, hint, parents, what you're going to have to do. Not a timeout, not hot sauce, but the rod of reproof. Junior doesn't learn from a timeout. Okay, so we recognize letter B, the literary forms in Proverbs. There's admonition, a positive or a negative command. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Listen, my son. I'm reading through the Proverbs with my kids right now. Every summer we push pause on our Bible reading stuff, whatever I'm doing with them, and we read through the whole book of Proverbs, and every year it's different. You know, when they were 3 and 4 years old, it was entirely different. Now, 12, 10, and 8, and think they're like 18, you know? And it's just, as different things come out. And the Proverbs, the first two chapters are fascinating because they just basically are saying, listen, close your mouth for a moment and just hear. And the Hebrew concept of hear is to heed, to heed. It's always to heed. When I ask my kids, what does listen mean? It means hear to heed, H-E-E-D, to do, to obey. Okay. Proverbs 23:9, there, do not speak in the hearing of a fool or he'll despise the wisdom of your word. So often in Proverbs, you'll be given a command and then a why. I like that. God's word is always like often showing us why. What's the motivation? Do not speak in the hearing of a fool. Command. Why? Because he'll despise you. And then there's wisdom sayings. So there's genres within the genre of Proverbs, of wisdom literature. A wisdom saying is an observation based on experience, which is expressed by a verb in the indicative mood. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's an observation. It's like, huh, this guy's been paying attention. And and taking notes, giving to us the divine scripture. Another one, Proverbs 18:1. He who isolates himself is a fool. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Or Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I mean, these are just hard-hitting observations that you're like, whoa, yeah, I've seen that. I've done that. That is a fool. Or Proverbs 17:27, I think. A fool, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. You know, he closes his lips, he's deemed prudent. You know, that's good stuff. That sticks. That's useful. So the Proverbs are shoe leather, street level, you know, in the field, in the factory, in the home level wisdom that right away can be applied and see is useful. Recognize letter C, the significance of poetic parallelism. Hebrew poetry isn't just restricted to rhyming, but synonymous parallelism, where in one verse you'll have a point made in two different ways. Okay, wisdom shouts in the street; she lifts her voice in the square. That's Hebrew parallelism, poetic parallel. It's not poetic in phonetically, but conceptually. Wisdom shouts in the street; she lifts up her voice in the square. What's the point of the verse? You know, before, just right after that, it says she cries out to the simpletons. How long will you continue to be simple? She cries out from the wall. And my kids, what does simpleton mean? I said, it means a dum-dum. It's a willful dum-dum. They don't want to listen. What's the point of that verse and that masterful parallelism? Big spot on. It's in the street. Anybody can go in the street. Anybody can go in the square. You just got to go there. It's not hard. Okay. Number two, antithetic parallelism. In antithetic parallelism, the most common form in Proverbs, the second line is set in contrast to the idea of the first line, and usually by means of the adversative conjunction but. A wise son, Proverbs 10:1, makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother, right? So they show the dark and the light, and it's a very powerful way to convey wisdom. Effective teaching, beloved, doesn't just say what something is, it says what it is not. That's very effective teaching. If it fills it out a little bit. It's this, it's not this. It means this, it doesn't mean that. It looks like this, it doesn't look like that. And that just is that's like a hammer on the nail to drive that nail in further. Right? This way, not that way. I mean, anything you do when you're learning something in life, your teacher says, do this, and then they'll come around and say, well, no, you're doing it wrong, don't do that. Alan Ross, an Old Testament scholar, says, quote, this type of parallelism emphasizes the importance of choosing the way of wisdom and avoiding the fate of a fool by setting before the reader the choice between the wise and profitable way versus the foolish and disastrous way. We also have what's called emblematic parallelism, where one line is figurative and the other is literal. And so you'll have a simile, you know, like, as, it's as, the sluggard or the lazy one. I mean, this is a brilliant comedy. And it's intended, again, those who say the Bible isn't funny, they haven't read it. It's intended to be funny, but it's intended to be funny in a way that, you know, grabs you a little bit and jars you and says, don't do this. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one who sends him. You know, one of my kids, I pull this one out when we go camping and the smoke blows in their direction. And this is a great opportunity. What's that like, kids? Oh my goodness, I hate it. It's a hurt. That's how it is when we send someone to do things and you're lazy about it. Or when someone asks me to do something and I'm lazy about it. It's just a nuisance. It's painful. 11:22 has a ring of gold in a swine's snout. So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Ah, that's good. That's good stuff. You know, the Proverbs originally written, Solomon writing to his sons. That helps. Beware, young men. So the fundamental question for the interpreter is, how is A like B? How is the first thing like the second? So in that, we determine the common denominators in comparison as well as the overall point being made by the proverb. You know, is it Proverbs 22? You know, a contentious wife is like a rain dripping on a cold day. You know, what's that like? And in ancient Israel, you go and you study what their roofs were often made out of earth and straw, and they would drip, and it was just miserable to be dripping down on you all day. Well, what's a contentious wife like? Well, it's like that, right? Solomon would know. He had 700 of them. Okay. All right. Synthetic parallelism, Waymire says it's a form of synonymous parallelism in which the second line completes, advances, and develops the first. Right? The eyes of the Lord in every place, watching the good and the evil. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So you want to see how the second or one of the lines fills out the other one. Okay, pretty straightforward there. Beware, though, this is one of the most important cautions in Proverbs, letter D there. Beware of taking the Proverbs as total 100% unconditional promises. Okay? In other words, let's see, Proverbs, is it 10:23? And all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Well, sometimes in labor there is poverty. Sometimes you work real hard and you don't get much out of it. The Proverbs are general principles. In other words, God is saying, in general, in life, this is true, usually. And of course, the book of, when you say, well, what about the exceptions? That's why the book of Ecclesiastes was written. And it's no accident. If Proverbs is undergraduate level wisdom, Ecclesiastes is graduate level, right? Yeah, I'm glad you asked about that. Let's go there to Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6. I would to that principle, but that's not what Proverbs 22:6 says. Okay. Proverbs 22:6, the NASB translation reads, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's not a correct translation, unfortunately. And so that verse has two errors have been made in reference to that verse. Number one is using it as, well, 100% of the time, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he gets old, he won't depart from it. Well, that's misused. That's a poor hermeneutic of Proverbs. It's not saying there is no principle that if you 100% of the time raise a child in a biblical way, and when he's older, he's going to do what he should do. That's not true. The Proverbs are giving general principles. However, the other issue with that verse is there's, so when you look at the NASB, it says train up, that's in the imperative. It seems to be in the imperative mood. Raise up a child in the way, and then the word should, see that word should in there, in the way he should go. It's not in the original text. It's not in Hebrew. So it's a mistranslation. And the LSB, Legacy Standard, comes pretty close. There's a couple others. I can't remember what they are. If you want to read an article about this verse on thecripplegate.com, there's just type in Proverbs 22:6. There's an article about it there. But it should, the idea of the verse in the Hebrew is, if you raise a child according to his own way, even when he's old, he won't depart from it. So what's that saying, Jake? What's that saying? Yeah, exactly. If you let it up a child according to his own way. What's his own way? A child. Getting whatever he wants. He throws a tantrum. Oh my goodness, I better give you what you want because he threw a tantrum. And we see, you know, what the product of that in our nation and a lot of the youth and Antifa and a lot of these guys, they don't get what they want and they're going to riot and destroy property. Well, that started when that kid was three. When he didn't get the rod, he was raised according to his own way, getting his own way. And so 22:6, there's a warning for parents. If you raise up a child getting his own way, guess what? When he gets older, he's going to expect to get his own way. Okay, so it's a warning.
But you also say it's not like 100%. Get them on the flip side for parents who want believers.
Of course. Yeah, absolutely, Ash. Absolutely, Ash. Yeah. Yeah, 100%. That's a great point. Yeah. And again, and you know, the Proverbs apply to unbelievers too. When I talk to unbelievers or if I do marriage counseling with some unbelievers, I show them a lot of the Proverbs to help them with, like, say, in my premarital counseling with two unbelievers, I'll talk about conflict resolution and I'll show them there's lots of principles in the Proverbs. You know, I'll tell them about Christ. That if you don't embrace Christ, like, God's word is still helpful to you in a horizontal sense. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's helpful for anybody, right? And there are unbelieving parents who don't raise their child according to their way. They don't give them their way, right? Because God has imparted natural light in all human beings by virtue of the image of God and just observation and logic, you know? So that's the grace of God in the Proverbs. That those who are not elect, those who refuse to put faith in the Lord, that there's still enough natural light that God has blessed them with, that if they follow it, they'll do well. You know, I think of my parents who they were not regenerate and they didn't always give me my way. And it was good that I praise God that they didn't, you know? So I learned some helpful things. Okay. I learned, you know, my parents made me. They said, if you want stuff, you got to work for it. It's like, oh, dang. Okay, you know, so get a paper out when you're 12. All right, that's what I'm going to do, you know. So they're not unconditional promises. Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, some people do work with a negligent hand. And they financially do well. And the opposite is true also. Okay, again, general principles. So they are not unconditional promises. They are generalizations of how the world typically works and ways in which we want to train our children in the next generation. You know, the proverb, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but he's too lazy to bring it back to his hand. I mean, I love that one with my kids. And they laugh like, oh, you know, kids, he put his hand in the bag of Cheetos, but he was too lazy to bring it back. Oh, well, what about us kids? Do we ever start things and not finish them? Do we ever start making our bed and not finish? Do we ever start washing the car and, you know, we get to one door and then, you know, we're on our scooter over here throwing water balloons at the neighbor, you know, or whatever. Like, well, dad does that too. Does dad ever start things and struggle to finish all the time? And so we all need the Proverbs. We all need them. Beware, letter E, of assuming any one proverb is an exhaustive statement about the subject it discusses. Another very important guide. You're not going to get everything that needs to be said about a particular subject in one proverb, obviously. Hildebrandt says, quote, the truth of an individual proverb is limited to the specific slice of reality that it portrays. Okay. No proverb is a complete statement of truth, and no proverb is exhaustive in its coverage of a particular subject. For example, Proverbs 16:9, the man of mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. That gives us confidence in the sovereignty of God, but that doesn't mean, well, but just God is sovereign, so I don't need to do anything, because just before that, Proverbs 15:22 says, without consultation, plans fail. But with many counselors, there is success. So the Proverbs, one thing, if we back up 37,000 level, It's an immaculate demonstration of trusting in the sovereignty of God, but working very hard and having a good. Something you're going to have to earn it and work for it. But at the same time, you're going to have to trust God all you do. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but over here, it's every victory is from the Lord. Whoa, okay. And so that fills out the worldview of human beings who are cursed by the fall of Adam and Eve and enter, therefore, the world as fools. Okay, the Proverbs are filling out and filling out and filling out. We need all of them. All of them. Okay. All right. Questions about the Proverbs narrative? Let's grab our notes. Let's see. Lesson 9, is it? Parables and the epistles. We'll just take the next 15-ish minutes. Here they are. Sorry, I'm just pulling them up here on my gadget. And epistles. So again, you know, what we've done in this class, we're coming closer to the end. We've looked at the general principles of hermeneutics. And now we're applying them to different genres of scripture. Scripture is not monolithic, right? It's monolithic in the sense that it's inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, God-breathed, a human book in which we're looking to apply the contextual, historical, grammatical approach to arrive at the single plain sense meaning of the authorial intent. But it's not monolithic in the sense that there's all sorts of genres. Okay. So now let's parables. We looked at, we mentioned those briefly, but just by way of introduction, parables, about a third of Jesus' teaching and the synoptic gospels, synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning they're similar. Okay, they're similar. That when people say that fancy term, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, of course, is similar, but it's significantly different as well. Okay. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul from St. Andrews down there near Orlando said, quote, since parables are concrete stories based on life situations, they seem easier to handle than abstract concepts. Yet, from the viewpoint of the New Testament scholar, the parables present unique difficulties in interpretation. Okay. So let's talk about that. So the definition of a parable, the word parable comes from para, that's a Greek preposition meaning alongside or beside, and balo, which is the verb to chuck or to throw. So it's a story that's been thrown alongside some particular truth, like, you know, God forgives the worst of sinners, right? That's an abstract truth that's stated in scripture. And then Jesus throws down parabolo, parable, throws down story alongside of it to nail it, to Velcro. Okay. And that's why Jesus, by the way, Jesus' teaching is so pleasing to the ear, not always pleasing to the heart because it convicts us, but because he uses so many illustrations that are simple enough usually for a young person to understand, right? And no one's going to complain that something's too clear when we teach. Oh, I wish that wasn't so clear what you taught there. Don't do that. You know, I've never had anyone say that to me. That people say the opposite. You didn't, what you taught there, I didn't really make, you didn't cover that well. Okay. So parables are to throw alongside an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a physical story with a spiritual meaning. Okay. They are interesting, effective, because they immediately spark the interest of the hearer. Story grabs us. I want to know what's going on here. What's happened? What's the plot? Where does this go? Curiosity is aroused. The purpose of parables, however, is not only to make something clear. Sometimes it was to conceal. Sometimes it was to hide truth. The purpose of a parable is twofold: to conceal and to reveal. To conceal truth from those who are hard-hearted and they reject the Lord, but simultaneously to reveal truth to those who put faith in him. Okay, how do we know that? Prove it. Matthew 13. Let's go there real quick. Matthew chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew. He says in verse 10, the disciples, I should say, Matthew 13, 10. Fascinating. It's kind of a woe verse. Matthew 13, 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? That's a good question. And Jesus, so why does God use parables? Here you go. To you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted. Forever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he shall, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. Keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Okay? So there's tension there. There's some tension there. But God is sovereign over that. But man is also responsible. Man is responsible to humble himself and to put faith in the Lord. And therein we realize that hermeneutics is also a moral endeavor, not just an intellectual. Humility, surrender, right? We talked about that. As we've been mentioning, that a hermeneutic of humility and surrender. The hard-hearted will not, parables will make them say, huh? Verkler says there, quote, it may be that as a man resists truth and yields to sin, he becomes less and less able to understand spiritual truth. Thus, the same parables that brought insight to faithful believers were without meaning, or in other words, they couldn't understand them, to those who are hardening their hearts against this truth. You watch that. When someone is in a professing believer, they're in unrepentant sin, the scriptures will begin to become obscure, cloudy, a willful fog that comes over them. But it's also a fog of judgment that comes over them. Okay? Yes, Christiana.
The people who maybe teach in secular university have really good classes that are offered.
True.
Professors who are very well learned.
True. True.
Do you then argue that they probably don't accurately?
Some do. You know, I've read unregenerate scholars who accurately can, you know, articulate like substitutionary atonement. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, which we won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16 talk about how the unbelieving cannot savingly ascertain them. They might be able to intellectually say, oh, okay, I understand that man cannot merit righteousness with God. He cannot earn his way into heaven. It's only the single offering of the God-man Christ. But they don't safely ascertain it in the sense of submitting to it. And therefore, there are many other parts of scriptures which will be effectually closed to them. Mm-hmm. So you can make a spotty understanding, but that refusal to submit is really the main issue. Okay? So Mike Canham says, quote, parables, believers, and their rejection of the truth. Thus, the truth veiled in parables is itself the test of a person's spiritual, but he has the spiritual intention to follow through and learn its meaning. That's very powerful. Very, very powerful. It's a litmus test. You know, you take people to like the parable of the sower, parable of the sower. What do they do with that? Okay. guidelines for interpreting parables. Just a couple minutes here. McQuilkin says, quote, parables have been the source of untold blessing in enlightening God's people concerning spiritual truth. At the same time, parables have been the source of untold confusion in both doctrine and practice in the church. For this reason, it's essential to have a clear idea of, you know, how to understand them. So letter A, here's some principles then. How do we understand parables? First, of course, like all hermeneutical issues, understand the historical context and the cultural context behind what's going on there. More than any other genre in the Bible, perhaps, might be a little too far saying that, but the historical cultural background is essential to understand. Remember, Jesus is picking from the illustrations of his day, of the first century ancient East. Okay, what's a millstone? You know, when he says it's better to be thrown with a mill, what's that? You know, what's significant in the parable of the prodigal son that the son says, "Father, give me my inheritance"? To us, that doesn't seem like a he's got inheritance. He's saying he wished his father was dead. Okay, because you wouldn't get. Okay, many other. Basic farming parables, you know, the wheat and the tares. You know, Satan sows tares among the wheat. Don't pull up the tares yet, the farmer says, lest you pull up the wheat as well. That's a basic principle. Sometimes the crops are interconnected down below and you'll mess them up. Okay? Or B, determine the specific question, problem, or need or situation which precipitated the parable. I mean, there's always a reason. Luke 18:9, when he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, when the Pharisee beats his chest and says, "Father, be propitious to me, the sinner." Well, why before that? It said he told this parable to those who believed that they were righteous. Oh, Jesus likes going after that. Same with Luke 10, the parable of the Samaritan, a parable that is notoriously misinterpreted. The good parable of the Good Samaritan probably gets misinterpreted more than any other parable. It is more misunderstood than any other parable. Well, because we don't look at the beginning. We don't use good hermeneutics. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But wishing to justify. What is the word justify from Romans 3? What does the word justify mean? Declare righteous. Wishing to declare himself righteous, he said to Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" You don't want to do that to Jesus. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is evangelistic. It's not saying be nicer to people. It's saying you can never know that, because the lawyer is thinking he can get to heaven by his works. The point of the Good Samaritan is to show nobody will perfectly always love according to the standard of God's law. It's evangelistic. It's to drive the lawyer to say, "Oh, stink. I haven't always loved people like that. I need God's forgiveness. I need to be saved." Okay. And so look at what happens right before a parable to tell you, okay, what's this parable going to be about? Right? Parable in response to a specific request, and we'll end here. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Oh, man. And Jesus launches into a parable about greed. Okay. All right. We're out of time. There's a few principles of interpreting parables. If we just stick to the text, stick to grammatical, historical context, whether it be a parable or any other text for that matter, we're going to be safe. Okay. Let me pray and close. I'll answer your question. Okay, Andy. Father, thank you for your word. Give us strength to accurately divide it, that we would better know you and worship you. Help me now to do that as we go into corporate worship. Give us joy in this great day, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.